Good morning. Morning. How's everybody doing this morning?
Well.
How's everyone feeling?
Well.
Everyone healthy?
Yes.
Yeah? No? I see heads going in different directions. A lot of sickness going around New Albany right now. It's invaded my house, as you might be able to hear. We are fighting it off. Three of the five of us have been through influenza A in some shape or form, but regardless of that, the word of God is not without power, right?
Amen.
So no matter how I feel today, it doesn't really matter. The reality is his word will not return void, right?
Amen.
Okay. So let's start off today by going back in time just a little bit, not as far as the passage we read, but to 1945, when George Orwell produced a now well-known little novel called Animal Farm. Is anyone familiar with this? Remember reading this in maybe a government class or a literature class in high school? Yeah, it's a brief short story. He calls it a fairy story, a fairy tale, about a farm where the animals stage a revolt, a revolution, and they overthrow the Joneses, their evil farmer enemies who are oppressing them, kick the farmers off, and they're going to run this farm by animals for animals on the principles of animalism, okay? Seven principles of animalism, and the first and most important one, which they put on signs all throughout the farm to remind everyone, is this: all animals are equal, okay? It will govern the way that they run their farm. But in short order, in this utopian society, there's a new ruling class that seems to come up and emerge. Does anybody remember who the ruling class was?
The pigs.
The pigs. Yes, the pigs. Probably chosen for a reason, the pigs, as an example. But the pigs come up, and they are now running the farm. They're controlling every aspect of life in the farm. And in fact, they even begin to walk on two legs and to act like humans and dress like humans. And the animals that are out in the farm can't even tell the difference anymore between the pigs and human beings. And so the pigs, since they're now controlling every fabric of life there, they decide to get rid of all those unnecessary rules of animalism. And they just go to a major one modified principle, and they edit the signs accordingly. All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. And you all know what that means, right? This leadership overthrow and transformation is now right back where it began. Now, in 1945, when Orwell wrote this, it probably was pretty shocking as a commentary on organizational leadership. But how about today? Does it even surprise anybody today? In our culture today, when you hear the word authority, most people automatically go to other words like authoritarian or autocratic, something that is involving oppression. And we who believe the gospel shouldn't be surprised that a lot of leadership actually ends up there, because we live in a world and we know that the best things about the world, both out there and within us, are marred and selfish because of sin, apart from the redeeming work of Jesus. And leadership is no exception. So most leadership often does end up as either harsh and oppressive or absent and failing. And the church, when we look at the wider church, is not always immune to these exact same issues. Think about it, scandal after scandal that we see within the leadership of the church, where leaders are ultimately removed from everything from sexual immorality to raging and abusive anger and behavior. And the church should not operate that way. And so this morning, as we continue our study on what is the church, and we look at this concept of church leadership, we're going to learn what the Bible has to say about it by looking at four major points, which are in your outline. What is it? What do we mean when we talk about church leadership? Who is it? Why do we need it? And finally, us, or to put it in the form of a question, what does the congregation have to do with really any of this? So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, that no matter the circumstances we may find ourselves in, we know, Lord, that just as the sun comes up every day, and even more certain than that is your reigning over all the world and your love for us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts today with your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come, captivate us, motivate us, and teach us from your word exactly what we are to know about the leadership of your church. I pray that this be your message, Jesus, and not mine. In your name I pray. Amen. So, let's begin with the what, which is that church leadership is really a question of biblical church governance. This organizational structure that directs and decides for the church. Now, Pastor Mark Dever, who has written extensively on church leadership, actually describes a study of church governance as a deep look into the plumbing or the bowels of the church. So I'm sure you're really excited and motivated to hear something like that, right? But this isn't actually just for governance nerds who are especially into policy and these types of things, like me, or maybe like one of our elders, or maybe a certain elder that recently rolled off of session who will remain nameless. Hi, Amy, how are you? Yeah, good. The point is, we all need to understand the governance of our church. And the reason we need to do that is because we cannot support and even appreciate our church leadership unless we do. So let's look at that, because the first thing that we see in the Bible itself is that Scripture is filled with a picture that the early church is governed. It does have official leaders. Right in the beginning, this is what Jesus does when he chooses the 12 apostles, Mark 3, 14 and 15. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And then last week, we looked at Paul talking to his protege Timothy about planting and overseeing established churches, and he said this in 2 Timothy 2:2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, and that word anthropoi can be men or women, it's men in the terms of humanity, who will be able to teach others also. So leaders raise up other leaders. And then Paul continues this when he talks to another protege, Titus, who is planting churches in Crete. And he says, 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Presbyterians, we love order, right? Yeah, maybe Paul was Presbyterian, I don't know. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then finally, in the very beginning of our first passage for today, Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. He assumes that there will be elders, that there will be leaders of the church. Okay? So you might ask, who are they? Where did they come from? And what qualifies them to lead? And I'm glad you asked, because it's the next point in the outline. Who? First, elders. Elders are other-centered shepherds who teach. The word for elder in the biblical Greek is presbyteros. Can you say that? Presbyteros. Yeah. That word should sound somewhat familiar, right? Because from it we get the word Presbyterian, which means elder-led. Now, that doesn't mean that churches that aren't Presbyterian can't or don't have elders, but it does mean that to be a Presbyterian church, part of what defines that is to be an elder-led church. And in the EPC, we have two types of elders. The first are called teaching elders. Teaching elders are those who are ordained ministers who oversee the administration of the sacraments and take on the primary preaching and pastoral responsibilities at the church. At our church, this person, our teaching elder is?
Pastor David,
that's right. Also in traditional worship, you get to wear a cool robe if you are a teaching elder, which is pretty nice. But it's a very important role as an elder. But there's another type of elder, equally important, ruling elders. Ruling elders unlike a teaching elder who's called from outside the congregation, a ruling elder is voted into office from inside the congregation, part of the congregational membership itself. They're elected to 3-year terms, and together the teaching elder and the ruling elders form the session, the body that makes the major decisions and directions for the church. Now, this may be very different than what you expected or what you have seen at other churches where there's one person and that person is the head and they call all the shots. But the biblical model is not that. The biblical model is a church that is run by a plurality of elders who make decisions together, which means that the congregation gets a rotating voice in who their leaders are, which is really important. It's democratic in that sense, and it means that since everyone in session gets one vote, all the elders have to be spiritually mature individuals who seek discernment from the Lord on every decision that they make, and they make those decisions together, driving toward consensus, which can be a lot of work. But it's important, important work. But it also tells us why sometimes it takes a while to do things in the church, but we have to do it the right way. Okay, so what are elders supposed to be doing with their time? Right, they make these decisions, but what do they actually do? Well, let's look at the main passage for today. The first one, 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. Peter tells the elders to do this. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Not people that are out there somewhere. The flock that is among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. Shepherding and oversight involve directing. And if you've ever had children or managed anyone, you know that it often involves redirecting and redirecting again. That's part of what shepherding is, both for sheep and for souls. It's in fact the reason that God's people are compared to sheep so much over and over again in Scripture, that we have a tendency to wander off on our own way, and we need a shepherd. Now, of course, this can happen just like in an animal farm in an abusive, domineering, and authoritarian way. And Peter says that is not the example that Christ has set. He says it's to be done willingly, not under compulsion, like you have to do it, but eagerly because you love the church and want to serve, ultimately being an example. If you think of this idea of shepherding, and we talked about this several weeks ago when we were looking at John, in the ancient world, shepherds would actually lead from the front, okay? They would walk out in front of the sheep, and all the sheep would know who they are, trust them, and follow them. That's the reason shepherding is the example for elders, that our elders are to be spiritually mature, godly examples who walk out to the front in servant love, and we willingly learn to follow them. And this is why we have an extensive process at NAPC for discerning who becomes an elder. It's not just someone's favorite pick. There's a nomination process that goes on. And we spend time discussing with the folks that are nominated if they really want to step forward and do this. We talk about their beliefs, their family life, their love for the church, the reasons that they desire and want to serve. We go through 2 passages that give qualifications for elders. If you're in a small group, those passages are in your small group materials, but it's Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. You can write those down. And those qualifications, when you read them, you will see that they are a high bar and standard for what it means to be a leader of a church. And we work through those with all those who are going to serve as an elder. Because it also, shepherding, involves teaching. You can't shepherd and redirect someone unless you're teaching them something. Now, sometimes teaching is done in an indirect way, but it's teaching nonetheless. Our elders teach in multiple ways at NAPC. We have elders in virtually every single ministry of the church. They teach the Word of God in all 3 levels of equip. They teach in jam classes. They teach in other ways and special things that we have throughout the time. And also, you heard Christian teaching you this morning. Right up front, when the elder walks through the liturgy, the elder is calling on the Spirit and teaching our hearts to prepare us for the hearing of the Word of God and for confession of sin. Does that make sense? Our elders teach all over the place here because that is their primary role. Okay, deacons. The other officer of the church, the deacons, are wise and reputable caregivers. The beginning verses of the second passage, Acts 6, show this. What led to the creation of the first deacons, that's what this scene is in the church. The young Christian church was distributing provisions, that's food and money, to those who were needy on a daily basis. And as they did this, some people were being overlooked. It was the Hellenists. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking individuals originating from outside Jerusalem, and whether it was some sort of a language barrier or perhaps just an intentional slight, we don't really know for sure, but they were being overlooked in this daily distribution. They're needy, we're not receiving anything. And so, this is what happens. Look down, verse 2 to 6. And the 12 summoned, that's the 12, the apostles, the elders at the time, summoned the full number of the disciples, the entirety of the church, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers," again, same word, could be brothers and sisters, "pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose, and then they name the 7 people that they chose. They set their hands on the apostle, they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, it seems like a simple solution to the problem, but it is a remarkable watershed moment in the history of the church. And here's why. The apostles could have tried to solve this in any number of ways, right? They could have tried to bifurcate their responsibilities between the teaching and preaching of the word and the caring in this way. What would have happened? Teaching and preaching of the word might have suffered a little bit because they couldn't focus completely on that. They could have gone outside the congregation. They could have, I'm sure if it was today, hired more staff, got external consultants, maybe a team of some kind of advisors, anything like that. But instead, they go inside the congregation and ask the whole congregation to vote to raise up the people who are wise and reputable and will be able to carry out the caregiving that's necessary. And in fact, every single one of the names that they pick is a Greek name. Do you see? Every single one of the names is a Greek name, and the problem is that the Hellenists are being overlooked. Not only do they go inside the congregation, the wisdom of the congregation by the power of God is that the problem will be solved by those who are closest to the problem because they love the church. I mean, we can learn a lot from this, that it is within our church that those who are best suited for care are in the congregation, share the concerns of the congregation, and have love for the congregation. And so this is why deacons come from the congregation. They evidence gifts of service and care and prayer. And we go through a similar process with the deacons in our church. It's the second part in 1 Timothy 3 with, again, very high standards that says deacons are to be blameless. Blameless. And we work through all those things about life and family and beliefs and make sure that they are ready and equipped and desire to give the care that the congregation needs. Okay. Why? Why not just let the church kind of run around and handle everything themselves? If leadership has the risk of running sideways, why doesn't the congregation just always get together and solve all these problems without leadership of any kind? Maybe a fair question, but the reason should be obvious that the church cannot function in a healthy way if that's the case. That a healthy church needs shepherding and care. You see, this is what happened in Acts 6. They didn't go to the congregation and say, okay, all you guys have to figure out how to take care of this. They said, who can help us take care of this? And it's true with the elders too, right? As Pastor David has said in prior messages, we who already believe the gospel, we leak. We need reminded, discipled. We need to hear the preaching of the word on a regular basis. Imagine what worship would look like if there was no leadership or oversight or direction for what the worship was. Show up to church and say, I wonder if anybody's going to stand up and say anything today. Wonder what music they'll play or who will be involved in that. I wonder if anybody has any ideas about how we organize our worship so that it's glorifying to God and we can receive the joy from that that we're supposed to. You see, elders are there to shepherd, to set a vision for the church. Just think about your own life. If you've been at NAPC for a while, any ministry that you or your family has grown in discipleship, and you have grown closer to Jesus Christ, that is because that ministry was reviewed, overseen, found to be in line with our vision, and approved by the elders of our church. That's why it's there. And what about physical and spiritual needs requiring care? It's no different than in the early church. In the early church, there were all these people responding to the gospel. We see in the very first verse of the Acts passage that the church is growing. And guess who most of the growth is found in? The poor, the outcasts, the nobodies of society, the people that need physical care the most. And the reason for that is because the gospel has always resonated the most with those who understand their need. Not just their physical need, but their spiritual need. And it should be no different in the church today. That forget about the prosperity gospel, where if you just believe enough in God, you're going to get health and wealth and everything's going to work out. The reality is, if we preach the word rightly, not only will God's word be living and active and on a march and draw people to himself, it should draw people with the greatest needs to himself. Those are some of the people that he calls to himself. Those are the people that have traditionally responded to the message of grace found in a Savior who died for them. And so we should see, as we preach, a congregation increasing in needs that need cared for, not decreasing. Are we set up to care for that? How do we set ourselves up to care for that? We need leaders that oversee the process for that. Okay. What about us? I'm not a leader, you say. What does this have to do with me? Well, if you're a guest, if you're new here, if you're still evaluating the claims of Jesus Christ, then this sermon actually has to do with you in a special way. Because every sermon that's about whatever it's about, church leadership in this case, is really about something else, or I should say, someone else. Every message, every word of the Word of God points to the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen. Every picture of an example of a shepherd, an elder who is doing their godly duties, or a deacon who is providing care points to the chief shepherd, the ultimate caregiver, who left the trappings of heaven to come and care for our greatest need by dying on the cross and rising again. Amen? Amen. That's who he is. That's who we serve. And so, even in a message on church leadership, this is a message about Jesus. And I pray, if you do not know him, that the Holy Spirit would work in your heart today and you would see the care that he has given you and the shepherding that he is ready to give you as you walk with him the rest of your life. Yes. If you already know him, if you're a member here at this church, then you have other responsibilities as to how this relates to you. The first is to nominate and vote. Nominate people to serve as deacons and elders at NAPC. Review the roles. You can go to the leadership page on our website and see the roles there. And when nominations come around, nominate people. You can even nominate people for the nominating committee. I'm not joking. We nominate for everything. It's so Presbyterian, you know? We plan to plan. That's what we want to do. But whether you nominate or not, you should vote. When's the last time you were at a congregational meeting, if you're a member of this church? I'm serious. I see a lot of smiles in the congregation. It's important that this is the process by which we help to elect the future leaders and governing bodies of our church. And it would be great not to struggle to meet the quorum requirements at one of the meetings, right? Not because we have to get there, but because enough of the people in the church care about the leaders of the church. That's what we want to see. Let's exercise our duties in that way. And then second, to pray and encourage the leaders that we have. Our leaders work their proverbial fingers to the bone. If you know any of them, you have to know that this is the case. I sat on session for 6 years, and I was in a lot of meetings, and I can tell you, I don't think I was ever in a meeting that wasn't necessary, and I'm serious. Because in those meetings, the discussions are about what? They're about you all. They're about the future of the church, the direction of the church. And all those meetings and all that work takes place in the midst of leading other teams, solving other problems, having jobs, having families, and just being an active member of the church. And so all those leaders, they need your support. They need your prayer. Send them a note. Encourage them. You know, when a deacon calls you and does their job to call you and ask you for prayer requests, actually take the call. You know, there's an idea, right? Take the call. Or, you know, if they leave a message, call them back and share. Yes, thank you, Mark. And share with them the prayer needs that you have. That's why they're here for our church. Love them. Encourage them. To do that, you have to know them, by the way. You have to start to understand who they are and know them. So I hope to see a crowd of you today out here by the fireplace, where we have pictures on the wall of all the elders and all the deacons in the church, that you would familiarize yourself with them. And if you see an elder or deacon who you don't know, introduce yourself to them. Get to know the leaders of the church. And last, serve and submit. A difficult word. But we should serve alongside our leaders and submit to them. If you have teaching gifts, if you have caregiving gifts, and yes, you probably have one or the other or both, approach a leader of the church and see how you can serve along with them. And as we do it, we recognize who our leaders are, and we submit and trust in their leadership because they are governed by the Holy Spirit of God, right? Look at what Peter says at the end of the passage. Likewise. So he's putting very similar requirements on others in the church. You who are younger, that just doesn't mean younger in age, but spiritually speaking, younger, those who are being shepherded by the elders, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We can submit and think the best of our leaders, because we know that they have their shepherding and care in mind in all they do. And we can do this even if we find it difficult, especially when we might disagree with their decisions. Why? Not because our leaders are perfect. No one is. But because we serve together with our leaders a sovereign God who is over all things, who is perfect, and who is good, who is out for our good. And every success and right thing that we do in the church, and even every misstep that we may take, he will work all those things for the good of his church. Amen? Amen. That's who he is. That's what he'll do. To him be the glory. Let's pray, and we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that in the midst of our pushback on anything that resembles authority, that we praise your name, knowing that you are the true authority over our lives. We thank you for the grace that you have given us, for the giving of your Son on the cross, that we might be reconciled to you, and that we might live with you forever, and in this life, that we might be shepherded by our chief shepherd. And Lord, we place our faith in you, and we place trust in those who you would appoint and call to be leaders of our church. We thank you for them. We lift our leaders up to you in prayer. We thank you for the love that they have for our church, for the hope that is beyond hope, that is found only in you, Jesus. We pray together and close in the way that you have taught us, Lord. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.